through that system everything transpires. So Allah's is the absolute power, and His power also is manifested in every being, and therefore it is right to say وَبِقُدْرَتِكَ, and through your power, or by your power you brought it on me. أَوْرَدْتَهُ عَلَيَّ وَبِسُلْطَانِكَ, and by your sovereignty وَجَّهْتَهُ إِلَيَّ, you actually directed it to me. Now here it is as if the supplicant says that, O Allah, I am in difficulty. I know that all these things is through your power, and this is how my position is. So this, actually this declaration is a very high declaration. Also, it talks about a very important thing that is spoken about in discussions of Islamic beliefs, and that is the unity of divine action. That any action that transpires by Allah's qudra and power. No one can say, okay, there are some actions that are by Allah's power, and there are some actions that are not by Allah's power. That is, as we said, it is absurd, because the moment you say that there is an action by other than Allah's power, that means that you have said that there are two kinds of power, and that is shirk. There are no two kinds of power. Even the kuffar and munafiqeen and those traitors and oppressors, if they have any kind of power, it is Allah's power. But they are tested how to use their power. And they have used it in an improper way. And because they have used it in an improper way, they will go to hellfire. But on the other hand, the mere allowing that power to, you know, take place and to affect the oppressed also has a wisdom. Although these oppressed are being oppressed, there are problems that they are facing, but everything, the mere fact that Allah allows it, it is out of His mercy. We sometimes, or many a times, because we are so remote from the proximity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we don't realize that. If the curtains were unveiled, the curtains of ignorance were taken away from us, we'll come to realize that this person who is suffering, although he is suffering, but then he is being elevated, his sins are being taken away, and he is becoming greater and greater in the hereafter, but he does not realize. He looks at what is happening in this world. And therefore, the mere fact that this thing is allowed, we should not say that, why does Allah allow these things to happen? Isn't that wrong? Yes, we have understood that this person does bad because Allah has given that power to him. And obviously, when we say Allah has given that power, it doesn't mean that He has given that power in such a way that now the power is not with Allah. No, every power is with Allah each and every moment. So the moment we try to intend to do something and we are going to do it, it is by Allah's power. It's not that, okay, now I am using Allah's power, but before I had my own power. There's nothing like that. The moment, as we said, we say that, it's like we are saying there are two independent powers, and there is nothing like two independent powers. Everything is Allah's. Allah has all these attributes. That's why one of the verses that is one of the very beautiful and profound verses of the Quran is وَلِلَّهِ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى. In Arabic, when the predicate comes first and the subject comes next, it shows restriction. So this وَلِلَّهِ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى, that means only to Allah belongs all these perfections, including qudra and power.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So in short, we come to realize that in this verse we are saying that there is unity of divine action. All the actions come from Allah, from His power. All right? He allows them to happen. Not that, you know, He makes the oppressed. No. It is He gives the permission for the oppressors to do what they want. Not because that He wants that to happen. No. but He has given a free will. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا
The crushing decline of oil industry during the COVID-19 pandemic may be unprecedented, but is also a foreseeable outcome for fossil fuel producers in the years ahead. The race to create clean-burning biofuels and hydrogen to propel aircraft and seaborne tankers is gaining pace. At the same time, electric vehicles are accelerating into the mainstream. A green transport future is arriving faster than even the most optimistic of environmentalists had hoped and fossil fuel executives had feared. The article you're about to hear has been taken from the British newspaper The Guardian. The piece is titled, Massive Losses Should Be a Warning to Big Oil That Its Bonanza Is Over. Please stay with us for more of The Guardian's article. According to BP's chief executive, the final months of 2020 were a tough end. A tough year. But Bernard Looney's verdict on the worst financial year in the industry's history is a devastating understatement. It was a period marked by thousands of job cuts, battered dividend policies, and record multi-billion dollar losses. British Petroleum, BP, revealed a full-year loss of $18 billion, its first since the Deepwater Horizon disaster more than a decade ago. Whilst U.S. oil giant ExxonMobil reported an annual loss of $22.4 billion, its first ever loss. Shell capped a year in which it slashed its dividends for the first time since the Second World War, with a debit of almost $20 billion. The crushing decline of the oil industry during the COVID-19 pandemic may be unprecedented, but is also a foreseeable outcome for fossil fuel producers in the years ahead. The race to create clean-burning biofuels and hydrogen to propel aircraft and seaborne tankers is gaining pace. At the same time, electric vehicles are accelerating into the mainstream. A green transport future is arriving faster than even the most optimistic of environmentalists had ever hoped, and fossil fuel executives had feared. Managers have a choice now. They can view the 2020 collapse as an unprecedented event in the history of the industry, or a grim foreshadowing of its value in a world that no longer needs fossil fuels. Of course, both are valid viewpoints, but unless oil companies prepare today for a greener future, they face an indefinite number of dire financial years ahead. There are some signs that the warning of 2020 has been heeded by the world's biggest producers, companies including British Petroleum, BP, Shell, and Norway's oil giant Equinor are taking an aggressive position within the offshore wind market. Shell is accelerating its move into electric vehicle charging, and all seems enamored by the potential for a hydrogen economy. But the real trick to guarding against the risky future for fossil fuel production is to stop producing fossil fuels. None of the major oil companies seems ready to make that leap. They may want to hurry. For further proof, if it were needed, that the low-carbon race is advancing apace, turn your attention to the US comedy star Will Ferrell. The actor has temporarily traded in his big-screen gags for a General Motors television advert in which he vows to help the US beat Norway's dominance in electric vehicles. The advertisement, which is due to run in the US during the Super Bowl, is perhaps the clearest sign that foregoing fossil fuel is no longer the niche pursuit of the eco-conscious. If the star of Anchorman is using the phrase "Norway's out EVing us," is one of the most watched US television slots of the year, we can safely assume that electric vehicles have arrived in the hearts and minds of Middle America. There will be big oil naysayers who insist that the road towards green transport will be more of a long and winding path than a motorway. That is to be expected. It comes from the same playbook used by the fossil fuel industry when renewable energy began to emerge. Energy from the sun and the wind was once dismissed as being too expensive, too difficult to store, and technically incapable of playing a major role in the energy system. But in a matter of years, renewable energy developers have quietly proved these theories wrong. Oil company bosses who believe there is one last hurrah for fossil fuels before the green renaissance takes hold may be proved wrong yet again, and this time there will be no excuses. Many warning shots have been fired in the green revolution, but none so loudly as in 2020. It's time to bite the bullet. Since the United Kingdom mass vaccination program began, the value of sterling has crept steadily higher against the euro. From a low of 1.09 euro on 11th of December, the pound has risen to edge above 1.14 euro. If the relative value of currencies is any guide to the future, it seems clear investors are betting on the United Kingdom having a purported brighter 2021 than the eurozone. The European Central Bank is likely to confirm this outlook when it meets next month by downgrading the outlook for economic growth this year for the 19-member currency bloc from around 4% to nearer 3%. It will blame the delays in vaccination procurement for holding back what was at one stage predicted to be a robust economic recovery. Meanwhile, the Bank of England says a strong bounce back beckons in the second half of the year, resulting in 5% economic growth overall in 2021. But while a faster vaccination program is significant, it is not the only issue affecting economic growth. When the figures are tallied, the United Kingdom will almost certainly have suffered a 10% contraction in 2020, much worse than the eurozone average of 6.8%. This means Britain starts 2021 from a weaker position than its European neighbours. Government spending, and not just on healthcare, also matters. At the moment, the Conservative Party is heading towards setting a budget in March that will be dominated by talk of bringing down the public spending deficit as much as ways we supposedly boost the economy. The European Union has no such concerns when much of its 750 billion euro stimulus package has yet to be spent, and its manufacturing base is motoring along, whilst the UK suffers an overload of Brexit trade bureaucracy. That means there are plenty of strip hazards ahead for both British and European Union forecasters. Their predictions may be modified many times before the year is out. As oil revenues plunge, the drilling giants are getting set for a switch to renewable energies. An auction of seabed plots for wind farms off the coast of England and Wales has attracted record bids as new companies pile into the sector, with predictions that it will raise more than £4 billion in licensing fees over the next decade. With Britain's Prime Minister Boris Johnson calling for every home in the United Kingdom to be powered by renewable energy by 2030, the seabed looks set to remain a major source of revenue for the British state. So the time has come for a debate on what the nation should do with this green windfall. As things stand, a quarter of the cash will go to the Queen. The other three quarters will flow to the Treasury. A first step would be to reduce the monarch's share of revenues from the Crown State, which manages all her property, including her rights to the seabed. At present, she's entitled to 25% of Crown State income. The sum was increased from 15% in 2017 in order to help pay for repairs to Buckingham Palace. That decision should now be reversed. Even a smaller share will be more than enough to pay for the rewiring. The bigger question is how the Treasury should manage its portion of the windfall. Some, including the Green Party, want the money invested for future generations. Norway's sovereign wealth fund is a source of envy around the world, perhaps nowhere more so than in Britain. One of the largest state-owned nest eggs in the world, the Oil Fund, or Oljefondet in Norwegian, was created in 1990 from North Sea oil revenues and is now worth more than £700 billion. The investment income is helping to pay for the coronavirus pandemic. Margaret Thatcher's government spent the takings from Britain's 1980s oil boom by recycling them into cuts in taxes and welfare benefits. Had the money been put into a fund, the Institute for Public Policy Research calculated a couple of years ago, it would be worth some £500 billion today. The United Kingdom must make the most of this new opportunity.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessing be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of the last savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions about the concept of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, the last savior, which exists in almost all Abrahamic religions, the concept of expecting a savior to come. In this version, we are trying to discuss about the concept itself, the roots of this concept. Where are they rooted from? And this is what we are going to discuss and ask the questions from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me. I was born in 1981 and I joined the Hausa Seminary of Qom in 1994, so it's about 25 years that I'm studying the Hausa Seminary of Qom. And beside fiqh and usul, or jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence, I have studied logic, Arabic literature and grammar, Islamic philosophy, and more importantly, Islamic theology. I also have my BA in Islamic theology from Imam Khomeini Institute for Education and Research in Qom. And then I continued my education on monotheistic religions. I mean, I had my MA in this field from the University of Religions and Islamic Denominations. And I have my PhD in Shia theology from University of Tehran. My PhD was about an analysis of the viewpoint of one of the false claimants with regards to the knowledge of the Imam.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. Again, in this show, we shall be discussing a root question in this series of accusation that the four deputies of Imam alayhi salam had a sort of connection between themselves, a sort of collusion between themselves, and they started to take the Islamic taxes, saying khums, zakat, and other Islamic taxes from the people. And for this benefit that they had in it, they started creating such a concept named as occultation or ghibah, which have been raised by some Wahhabi scholars. You have listened, I think, to the doubt that which was posed and the sort of, let's say, accusation that are forwarded towards the four important figures in Islam world, that is, starting from Uthman ibn Sa'id, Muhammad ibn Uthman, Hussein ibn Ruh, Nubakhti, and
Samuri Ali ibn Muhammad.
Ali ibn Muhammad al-Samuri. Definitely, it's quite clear for us that they were people of knowledge and hadith, and they were familiar with Islam, and they were appointed directly by the infallible Imam. So how come that this sort of, let's say, accusation starts rumoring between the people and in sort of, let's say, semi-scholarly gatherings that are directed by some special tendencies against the school of Ahlul Bayt? How can we defend that these people were definitely appointed by the infallible Imam and they were the men of hadith and knowledge and science of Islam, and no way can it be claimed that these people did a collusion between themselves and they created such a concept?
First of all, when we refer to the books of history and hadith written by both Shia and Sunni scholars, you cannot find any weak point regarding these four great personalities when it comes to their belief or moralities and personality and so on and so forth. I mean, because many companions of the Imams are mentioned, their names, they are mentioned in Sunni sources as well. But when it comes to these four deputies, the Shia sources are full of narrations about their virtues and merits and great personalities. And also in Sunni sources, you cannot find any negative point against these four people. When we refer to the narrations, especially in Shia collection of hadith, we see that great Shia scholars, they use to send their questions to these four deputies.
True.
So it shows that according to greatest Shia scholars living at the time of the minor occultation, they highly regarded these four deputies of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. For example, Ahmad ibn Ishaq Qummi, one of the greatest Shia scholars, he wrote a letter to Muhammad ibn Usman and asked his question. Mm-hmm. Al-Ghiba, page 287.
True.
Muhammad ibn Abdullah bin Ja'far Himyari, who was a great scholar like his father, they were great scholars of the city of Qom, they wrote a letter to Muhammad ibn Usman and asked him to ask this question from Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. What is the importance of these examples? I want to say that even if we claim that these four people, they forged the idea of occultation, what about all the Shia scholars at that time?
Mm-hmm.
So when we see that the greatest Shia scholars, they believe in these four deputies of the Imam, they are asking their questions from these four deputies, it means that they believed in them.
Mm-hmm.
And these great Shia scholars, there is no doubt about them being thiqah and trustworthy. This is in Al-Ghiba, page 374.
True.
Regarding the father of Sheikh As-Saduq, we know that Ali ibn Hussein bin Bababay, it's been mentioned that he asked Hussein ibn Ruh, the third deputy, that please ask Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to pray for me so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses me with a child. And he also asked some question from Hussein ibn Ruh, Al-Ghiba, page 308. Ishaq ibn Ya'qub, another great Shia scholar, he asked Muhammad ibn Usman to send his questions to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and receive the answers, Al-Ghiba, page 290. So these great Shia scholars, they believe in the four deputies of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and they are asking their questions from him.
Yep.
I mean, through these four deputies.
Very true.
Now, we have some interesting stories regarding these four deputies as well. The fact that in some cases they had access to the knowledge of the unseen, not of course to a great extent. In some cases, we see that according to the narrations, they knew Ilm al-Ghayb, they had access to Ilm al-Ghayb to some extent. For example, Muhammad ibn Uthman, the second deputy, and Ali ibn Muhammad Samri, the fourth deputy, they predict their death. They say that we will die, for example, after 3 days or 4 days. And of course, maybe it was said to them by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, but given that they have access to the knowledge of unseen to this extent, this is in Al-Ghiba, page 366.
Yeah.
Also, it's been mentioned that Ali ibn Muhammad Samri, the fourth deputy of the Imam, he predicted the death of Ali ibn Hussein Babawi, and before anyone asked him about that, he mentioned that. It's been mentioned in Al-Ghiba,
mm-hmm.
page 394.
True.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one.
Again, we see that in some cases, when people come to them, this is interesting, they want to give them some properties. They do not accept, and they explain that, for example, this part of property has this problem, and so on and so forth. Or, for example, they said that there are some remaining parts. You did not bring all the properties that, based on the Islamic laws, you needed to bring to us. In some cases, they told the people the features of the properties which should be brought to them.
Mm-hmm.
Again, it's telling us that to some extent they knew Ilm al-Ghayb. It's been mentioned in Kamaluddin, page 48 and also 509.
Sheikh, does this knowledge of Ilm al-Ghayb and familiarity with Ilm al-Ghayb or the knowledge of unseen give us a permission to know them as great people? Because God forbid, I want it to be clarified for the listeners. Some of the people out of some exercises also can reach some ideas of what others do not know and see behind the curtain. Does it bring a sort of greatness for these people?
This is a very good question. Thank you for that. When it is accompanied by their good belief and righteous deeds, then yes. So, yes, some people through forbidden actions, which according to Islam are forbidden, I'm not sure if they are able to do so, but even if they are able to tell some realities, they have gained that through illegal ways, haram ways. But when it comes to these people, first of all, we know about their taqwa, their piety. We know that they did not gain this knowledge through haram ways and haram, what they call it, riyada or asceticism in a wrong way. And they are the people of knowledge and piety. So if having the knowledge of unseen is accompanied by true belief and good actions, righteous actions, then we come to this conclusion that this power comes from those beliefs and righteous actions, not from the illegal ways. So through that, we can claim that this is a sign of them being great personalities.
And how about the issue of collusion between these people, so that they started, for example, Uthman bin Said started for this gaining some money, which is being said in this new rumors or new, let's say, misconceptions, which have been spread in the scholarly gatherings, that it is being said that based on a collusion that they made, it was continued by his son and then the two other remaining deputies. For sure, talking about these topics and actually refer them to these noble and holy personalities, it's not that good and it's not that beautiful. But anyhow, since it is a sort of accusation we need to defend, is there any possibility of these people creating such a concept, a great and important concept like occultation or ghibah, for the sake of making money and gaining Islamic taxes and creating such a concept by themselves?
Again, we refer to the fact that these four deputies are chosen by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and great Shia scholars, they accept them as the deputies of the Imam because they knew that they were chosen by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Now, there are two points at least that we need to take into consideration. First of all, it is true that Uthman ibn Sa'id is the father of the second deputy, Muhammad ibn Uthman, but the third deputy, Husayn ibn Ruh Nawbakhti, he is related to the famous Nawbakhti family from his mother's side, and from his father's side, it's not known which family did he belong to.
Yeah.
So we see that there is no family relationship between Muhammad ibn Uthman, the second deputy, and the third one. Also, the family condition of Ali ibn Muhammad Samari and the tribe that the family that he belonged to is not known. But the point is that because when we are talking about collusion, sometimes it's between the people who belong to the same family. In this case, for the third and the fourth deputies, it's rejected because they have no family relationship between the third and the fourth deputies. But sometimes people have what today call it the party relationship.
Yeah.
I mean, they belong to the same party, mm-hmm. and so they choose the next person who belongs to their party.
Very true.
But again, we do not see that these people, I mean, the third and the fourth deputies, they belong to a party and to a tribe, for example. And that was the reason that the third deputy is chosen by the second one and the fourth by the third one. We do not see these relationships. So at least the possibility of them having a kind of collusion is rejected by the fact that they do not have family relationship or party.
And all of them separately have been appointed by Imam.
That's true. And the next point is that at that time, we have some great Shia scholars.
Yeah.
And they are not chosen by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And maybe people expected them to be chosen. For example, even we have Sheikh Kulaini.
Yeah.
At the last years of the minor occultation, we have Sheikh Kulaini, we have Ibrahim ibn Hashim. But instead of them, Ali ibn Muhammad Samuri is chosen. So if Hussein ibn Ruh Nobakhti wanted to attract the attention of the people,
yeah,
to accept the fourth deputy and they continue their conspiracy and collect the money of the people, maybe it was better for him to announce that Sheikh Kulaini is,
yeah,
the next deputy or Ibrahim ibn Hashim. But he's choosing Ali ibn Muhammad Samri, who is not as famous as Sheikh Kulaini with regards to knowledge.
Yeah.
So it brings us this idea that there was no collusion.
But this selection, as you said, was not actually happening directly by these deputies themselves. Am I right?
Yeah, that's true.
So I mean, it was done by Imam Ali Salam.
Yeah, but it was announced through these deputies.
Through these deputies,
I'm going to say that if there was no deputyship from the Imam, rather these people brought about the concept of deputyship,
mm-hmm,
they were going to choose people who were very close to them.
Very true. And they were famous among the people as the scholars.
That's true. But they didn't do so. So it means that it cannot be a kind of collusion.
Thank you very much. And you respected listeners, many thanks for staying tuned and listening to The Last Savior from IRB English Radio. Till our next session, I'll live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
The Oxford AstraZeneca vaccine offers as little as 10% protection against the COVID variant first seen in South Africa, researchers have suggested. Scientists who conducted a small-scale trial of the vaccine's efficacy said it showed very little protection against mild to moderate infection, though they expressed hope that, in theory, it would still offer significant protection against more serious COVID infection. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalists Kevin Rawlinson and Ian Sample. The piece is titled Oxford COVID Vaccine Has 10% Efficacy Against South African Variant, Study Suggests. Stay with us for more of Kevin Rawlinson and Ian Sample's article. Oxford AstraZeneca vaccine offers as little as 10% protection against the COVID variant first seen in South Africa, researchers have suggested. Scientists who conducted a small-scale trial of the vaccine's efficacy said it showed very little protection against mild to moderate infection, though they expressed hope that, in theory, it would still offer significant protection against more serious COVID infections. The disappointing results came as laboratory tests on the Pfizer-BioNTech vaccine find it may still provide substantial protection against the variant. Scientists at the University of Texas in the United States collected antibody-containing blood plasma from 20 people who recently had two shots of the Pfizer-BioNTech jab. In tests, the antibodies were on average 81% as effective at neutralizing the engineered virus as they were at blocking older variants. The results, reported in Nature Medicine, suggest the variant's key mutation, known as E484K, does not dramatically undermine the vaccine's protection. South Africa has halted the rollout of the Oxford-AstraZeneca jab, whilst a United Kingdom health minister indicated that an annual COVID jab could become the norm for many people, as scientists work to stay a step ahead of the virus's mutations. Professor Shabir Mahdi from the University of Witwatersrand in South Africa, who led the trial, said that whilst the study was small, it was designed to focus on determining whether or not the vaccine had at least 60% efficacy against COVID to any degree of severity. The results that we now describe against the variant, the point estimate is 10%. Clearly, that is far below the 60% mark, and even if you had a larger study, you are unlikely to get to a vaccine efficacy readout of even 40 to 50%, he told BBC Radio. Professor Shabir Mahdi added, what the study results really tell us is that in a relatively young age group demographic with very low prevalence of morbidities such as hypertension and diabetes, etc., the vaccine does not protect against mild to moderate COVID infection. He said its effectiveness against serious infection could possibly be inferred based on the Johnson & Johnson vaccine, which uses similar technology. Extrapolating from that, there's still some hope that the AstraZeneca vaccine might well perform as well as the Johnson & Johnson vaccine in a different age demographic that are at the highest risk of severe disease, he said. Professor Shabir Mahdi added that laboratory studies could reveal it is not just antibodies that are effective in protecting against severe disease, but also T-cell immunity. On the issue of delaying the second dose of the vaccine, he said the Oxford-AstraZeneca vaccine efficacy after a single dose was 75%, but this was before the South African variant arose. The news has caused concern that the vaccines now available will prove insufficient to end the coronavirus pandemic on their own, and manufacturers are already working on new versions of the vaccine that will offer protection against variants of the virus. However, British Prime Minister Boris Johnson said he was very confident in the coronavirus vaccines being used in the UK. During a visit to a vaccine test facility in Derby, Prime Minister Johnson said, "We're very confident in all the vaccines that we're using, and I think it's important for people to bear in mind that all of them we think are effective in delivering a high degree of protection against serious illness and death, which is the most important thing." Earlier, the UK Health Minister, Edward Agar, acknowledged there would be a need for booster shots. What we would all expect is every year we have our flu booster jabs or our flu jabs. It would not be unreasonable to suggest something similar here, he told Sky News. Health Minister Edward Agar added that the virus will always try to outwit us, saying, "We've just got to make sure we get ahead of the game and we outwit it." Health Minister Edward Agar said the results of the trial did not show the vaccine was ineffective at reducing the severity of the illness people would experience, telling Sky News, "There is no evidence that this vaccine is not effective in preventing hospitalization, severe illness and death, which is ultimately what we're seeing with these vaccines." He said the dominant strains in this country are not the South African strain, telling, BBC Radio's Today program, the latest figures showed 147 cases of the South African variant in the United Kingdom. But Health Minister Edward Agar acknowledged the danger that the new variants could develop with similar resistance, thereby reducing the effectiveness of the UK's vaccination program, and meaning the work by scientists to stay a step ahead would need to continue for the foreseeable future.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 18, 2019 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, during a meeting with the people of East Azerbaijan. The meeting was held at Imam Khomeini Hosseiniyeh in commemoration of the anniversary of Tabriz Uprising of February 18, 1978.
Ultimately, the enemies want to create and keep in power a government that is weak and obedient, a government that does not have enough power, a government that would not stand up against America. These are the goals. All these measures and all these courses of actions have failed so far. They have been unsuccessful so far. Of course, they have made a lot of efforts. They have adopted various courses of action, and I'll mention some of them in my speech today. The enemies did not spare any effort, but they were not successful because the people were vigilant. We have good elites in our society. We have good people. We have good government officials. Thankfully, the enemy has not been able to realize its goals so far. The revolution has continued its path and has moved forward. What happened during the revolution? Notice that these are the points. The revolution that took place in Iran caused some changes which were fundamental in terms of their death.
Allah, Allah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, Allah, Allah.
Allah, 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 All
is on the basis of such changes that one can push society forward and make far-reaching changes. These essential pillars were firmly built. I would like to mention a few of the changes that were made. Of course, everybody knows these things. We all know them. They are right in front of our eyes. But Allah the Exalted points out the existence of the sun in the Holy Quran. I swear by the sun and its brilliance. The Holy Quran, chapter 91, verse 1. The sun is in front of our eyes, but Allah the Exalted swears by the sun in order to attract our attention to this obvious and huge entity. In the same way, we have to pay attention to the great phenomena that surrounds us. Therefore, the purpose of pointing out these things is to turn our attention to them. First of all, before the revolution, the government which was ruling over our country was deeply opposed to Islam. They were not very strict about Islamic appearances, but they were after destroying the roots and the essence of Islamic faith of the people.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters.
Iranian Parliament Speaker Mohammad Bagheer Ghalibaf visited Moscow for talks with a number of Russian officials on regional and international issues aimed at further cementing the two sides' strategic relations. In a meeting with the chairwoman of Federation Council of Russia, Valentina Matvienko, Ghalibaf said his visit to Russia has become special since he carries a message from Iran's Islamic Revolution leader Ayatollah Sayed Ali Khamenei to Russian President Vladimir Putin.
This important message is about the region and the world powers and has the meaning that the bilateral relation between Iran and Russia will be strategic and deep for several decades. Iran's leader has also thanked the Russian Federation and China for the fair position on the Iran nuclear deal. Europe and the US did not fulfill their obligations under the JCPOA.
The Iranian official also made it clear that Iran has received nothing from the JCPOA other than sanctions and underlined that Iran will do its best to neutralize unilateral sanctions imposed on the country.
Our goal is to neutralize sanctions, that is, to strengthen our economy through expanding ties with friendly countries that have independence in decision making.
For her part, chairwoman of the Federation Council of Russia said the visit of Ghalibaf would give fresh impetus to the relations between the two states. She also added that Moscow is eager to expand ties with Iran despite obstacles on this way.
Industry, clean energy, counterterrorism, defense, technology, culture are areas of strategy, and this is where Russia and Iran say they can establish cooperation to counter the U.S. unilateralism as well as their culture of dominance.
This visit is intended to help Russia and Iran find a ground for further cooperation. This will help us to stop the global wave of chaos and lawlessness. This will also pave the way for putting an end to the immoral sanctions on Iran and the Russian Federation.
Iranian Parliament Speaker arrived in Moscow on Sunday at the official invitation of Russia's State Duma at the head of a high-ranking parliamentary delegation. During his visit, he held talks with some senior Russian officials, including Secretary of Security Council of Russia Nikolai Patrushev, on a number of regional and international issues, from terrorism to upcoming international meeting on Syria in the Astana format in Sochi. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
Iran has officially launched its vaccination program, with the son of Iran's health minister being the first Iranian volunteer to receive the Russian Sputnik V vaccine. Doctors, nurses, and medical workers there received the first doses of Russian vaccine. Speaking at a ceremony at Imam Khomeini Hospital, Iran's health minister said Iran has chosen and imported one of the least harmful and less dangerous vaccines.
We have chosen and imported one of the least harmful and less dangerous vaccines after assessing the most credible vaccines available. Iran insisted from the very beginning that it imports a vaccine only if it has already undertaken the third phase of its human trial, while some of the regional countries did not do so.
In a video address, Iran's President Hassan Rouhani said the vaccination campaign will ensure health of those who receive it.
The fact that the son of the health minister has become a volunteer to receive the first vaccine sends out this message that if officials make decisions about a vaccine and the health ministry approves it, we are all ready to receive it. People should be assured that if a vaccine is imported to the country, all officials trust it. We hope this vaccination campaign will ensure the health of all those who receive imported and domestically made vaccines so that we can take a big step in the fight against COVID-19.
Iran received the first vaccine shipment containing 500,000 doses last week from Russia. It is planned to receive a total of 2 million doses of Sputnik V by the end of March.
The top priority groups of people for vaccination are doctors, nurses, and other medical staff working at intensive care units in hospitals. People over 65 and those with chronic diseases will be amongst the second group of people to be vaccinated. The vaccination of doctors and medical personnel is expected to be complete in less than 2 months.
Iran's vaccination campaign comes as the country is working on its two domestically produced vaccines, namely Covid-1 and Razi-Covpars, which are at the stage of human trials. According to Iran's health ministry, the national vaccination program in the country will be completed until the end of the next Iranian calendar year. Saman Kujur, Tehran.
In a press conference, Sudan's Prime Minister Abdullah Hamdok announced a major cabinet reshuffle, adding that the new cabinet will focus on economic reforms, peace building, balanced foreign policy, restriction of civilian and military entities, and justice for victims of civil wars in the country.
Our government focuses on a number of issues, particularly economy. We have a unified vision in coping with the current economic crisis. We will work hard to implement Juba peace agreement.
The reshuffle is a part of the government's larger plan to push through the reforms and get foreign finance to overcome an ongoing economic crisis. It follows a peace deal signed in October with some rebel groups. Fighting in Darfur has left at least 300,000 people dead and 2.5 million displaced since 2003. Regarding foreign relations, Hamadok said Sudan's relation will be based on mutual interest, adding that most issues, including relations with Israel, will be decided by the next legislative assembly.
We repeat once again that the issue of normalizing ties with Israel will be decided by the upcoming legislative assembly, and it will decide to accept or reject it.
The reshuffle has created mixed reactions among the public, with many expecting new ways to overcome the current problems.
The ministerial reshaping has been overwhelmed by complacencies. The new ministers are activists with no deep experience. Plus comes as the economic situation is very bad.
This government has done nothing. We want a better government that provides us with better services. I'm struggling with poverty and I can't meet my needs.
Sudan's economy was destroyed under previous regime by decades of sanctions, mismanagement, and civil war.
Sudan's prime minister has finally made the long-awaited cabinet reshuffle. But the question is,
to what extent the new government will be able to address the chronic economic situation and to improve the living condition of Sudanese people. Muhammad Ali Fazari, Khartoum.
The gap between the rich and poor in the EU is growing. Unions accuse employers of using the pandemic as an excuse to cut staff and pay less. A stark economic assessment has been delivered in the European Parliament.
The main social fallout of the COVID-19 crisis